Well, let me pray and then say a couple words, and then I'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we rejoice. Father, we thank you that you indeed are the Savior of the church. And we thank you that you saved us through your Son, and through the spilling of his precious blood. And yet we're also thankful that his soul did not see decay, nor could it, because indeed he is a just man. Death could not hold him, and so he sprang forth from the grave. And we are thankful for this, because in him we both have then the forgiveness of our sins, for indeed he substituted himself under the curse of death that we might have forgiveness. But also in him we have his righteousness, a righteousness that, as we stand in him, is credited to our account. And we are thankful for this, but not only this, we are blessed to have been adopted into your family. We call you Father, and Jesus our Lord, our brother. And as we grow up in the family, in this new kingdom into which we've been deposited, we pray that today would contribute to our growth, that you would use your word in our lives, that your Spirit, who inspired it, would take it up, accompanying it, and work that which is pleasing in your sight in us, but not just for today, but for all eternity. So, Father, we ask, we pray that you will be pleased to bless us this day. Be pleased to bless us wherever we are. Father, there may be those here who do not know your word and who are in great need of hearing the gospel savingly. Enable them to hear. And Lord, we are thankful that there are many here whose ears have been opened to hear your word and to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will strengthen them as well, that we all might praise you today through the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is a large chapter, a lot here. And so I want to remind you of a part of this chapter that appears earlier, because it will become important as we wind things down today. And that earlier portion of chapter 15 that I want you to notice is around verse 12. It's around that area. That early part of this chapter, speaking of Christ's resurrection, tells us that Christ's resurrection is proof of our resurrection. And Paul describes Jesus' resurrection as first fruits. Now, you need to understand what he means by that. What he means is Jesus' resurrection is the first part of a whole harvest. In other words, it's not two separate harvests, it's one harvest. To the extent, then, that Paul can say in verse 13, if there is not a resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised. Now, that shows that there's one harvest of which Christ is the first fruits, not just temporally, but this is one resurrection harvest. If Christ has been raised, we have been raised. If we have been raised, Christ has been raised. That's how we look at it. And that's really important. And Paul does some very interesting things in this part of the text. For instance, one of the things he does is he says this, he flips it around, and he basically says this. He says, I want you to remember Adam. He brings Adam into the picture at this point, and he says this. He says, you all know that death came through Adam, and you can see the visible effects of what Adam brought to you. He brought to you death, and all you have to do is look around and see that people die. That's what Adam brought to you. But if Adam brought death, how much more did Christ, the second Adam, bring life? And so it's a wonderful argument because he takes what is visible to our eyes and he says, let me show you something else that the second Adam did. And it's just a beautiful thing. And so as in Adam, all die, in Christ Jesus, those who belong to him, those who belong to him are made alive. Now, that, you have to realize, is in many ways the context of what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at a segment of the argument, but that teaching all stands in the background, and it's vital for what we're going to think about today. So let me have you turn your attention to a portion of that argument, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to start reading in verse 35, and I'm going to wind the reading up in verse 49. Let me have you give your attention to this, the infallible, inerrant, and wonderful Word of God. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Well, you probably guessed it by now. This is the section of the critics. This is where Paul takes the opportunity to address those who are questioning. But not questioning in a friendly way, those questioning in a critical way. We know those types of people. We see them all around us. In fact, it's this time of year that the world loves to talk about Jesus. We see him on the magazine racks, and he's on all of the history specials. And the television and the news corrupt the world with their stories about Jesus, because their stories are critical, unreliable, false, and oftentimes just plain terrible. Once I was given a piece that a PCUSA minister wrote This minister disowned the gospel, actually disowned belief in God, but maintained that he was a Christian. Let me read to you what he wrote, because what he wrote is oftentimes the central idea of what we find today in many critics who claim to be part of the church and yet who are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Listen to this. Many liberal or progressive Christians have already let go or de-emphasized belief in heaven, that the Bible is literally true, that Jesus is supernatural, and that Christianity is the only way. Yet they still practice what they call Christianity. Instead of traditional beliefs, they emphasize social justice, personal integrity, and resilience in building community. What's his point? Well, his point is this. His point is we have to downplay what Christians actually think on the basis of what the Bible actually says. So we have to downplay this idea of thought, of thinking. And we need to play up the idea of what we ought to do. We need to play up the idea of social justice. We need to play up the idea of building up community, those kinds of things. Again, liberals downplay the idea of thinking, even though they would like you to believe that they are the ones who are thinking. Now, there have always been critics. And Paul faces off with those critics, and he faces off with those critics here in the text with a renewed mind. And this is a lesson for us. It's a powerful lesson for us, and it's a lesson that we need today in our culture. I want you to understand that Paul is not coming out with bravado, some sort of false confidence, but he is coming out rather with confidence that is situated firmly upon the revealed will of God, the revealed word of God. He's confident in his belief because he knows his God is true. I want you to think about that for a minute, calm and patient. It's sort of like a teacher teaching a class, asking the children, what is the answer to this mathematical equation? One student answers. His answer is wrong. The teacher says, no, that's wrong. And the student says, no, it's not. I know, I did it. I know it's not wrong. It's right. Now, the teacher knows he's wrong. And so the teacher smiles, maybe only to himself, so as not to agitate the student further, and calmly says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's walk through the problem and see who is right and who is wrong. And when he gets to that point where he knows the student is going to be shown to be wrong, he doesn't do a victory dance. He doesn't do a joyous lap around the arena. But he's calm and he's patient, because he knows the truth upon which he stands, and he lets the truth speak into the life of this critic in his classroom. And that's what Paul does. Paul is calm, he's patient. You know, Paul's a little animated, that's okay. You can hear it in his tone, you know, he's raising it a little bit. He's excited about what he's saying, and rightfully so. But Paul demonstrates this calm sense of letting the truth speak as he faces off with these critics. And I want you to see that as we unfold this text. The first thing I want you to know is he deals with the question, how are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? Now, you need to remember that this is an objection and not edification. This isn't some believer who's asking out of curiosity, how are the dead raised? Paul, can you tell us that? We haven't heard that from you before. Would you be willing to explain that a bit to us? No, this is a skeptic. And Paul has had this experience before. Acts chapter 17, you remember. He's talking and the philosophers are gathered there. The Epicureans and the Stoics. And these are philosophers who do not believe in a continuing afterlife. These philosophers believe that once dead, dead. And so when Paul gets to the resurrection of the dead, they call him a seed picker. Somebody not worth listening to. Somebody that got this idea from there and this idea from here. But certainly not a man to be listened to, because he's certainly not a man of knowledge, not a philosopher. But what if we said, let's have some charity here. Maybe it is a curious Christian. Maybe if we think the best, maybe we'll think better of this critic. I don't think we should do that. And I don't think we should do that because of what Paul says in verse 36. He says, you foolish person. Now, we could see that as name-calling, but I don't think it is. I think Paul's really just saying, you foolish person, you don't understand. You're ignorant of this. You need to be brought to a better understanding of what's happening here. And so the objection is from a critic, and Paul is dealing with that critic. Now, what's the objection? The objection is that you can't possibly think that the dead are raised because that contradicts our experience. Experience tells you the dead aren't raised. Paul, why are you teaching the people this? And then Paul says this. This is his answer. It's in verse 36. Notice it. He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, and so on. The point is, even the death of a seed is no obstacle to life. In fact, the seed dies that life might spring forth. And then he goes on and he talks about how the body is a kernel, a seed. And as it dies, it springs to life. I want you to think about that for a minute. What's Paul saying? If we ask the question again, how are the dead raised? Paul says, you know how the dead are raised. You can observe it in the natural order of things. You see it. You see it all around you. You know, there's a pronoun here that's sometimes not translated. It actually is translated in our text, but it's not translated in the place where it appears. It's interesting because it's the pronoun for you, and here we have in the ESV, you foolish person. And then notice, what you sow. The interesting thing is that it goes more like this. You foolish man, you, what you sow. It's there for emphasis. You, what you sow. Do you not know this? Do you not know this because you see it with your own eyes? Doesn't agriculture tell you this? Is it not a lesson that you see recognizable in all of life? You know, I know a woman who lost her child when he was very young. It was very tragic and very sad. And as a result of that, she cast off all belief in God. But I heard her say once, I hate winter to springtime because everything's coming back to life except my son. Now, I want you to think about that. Here is a woman who repudiates God and the resurrection and yet recognizes the very principle that Paul is talking about in the text. That things are coming back to life all around, but not her son. And so Paul is simply saying, it's a simple argument really. Look around you. Look at what is around you and you will see that life is coming from death. But then we have this. But what kind of body, Paul, what kind of body will the resurrected have? In other words, what kind of resurrection body will there be? What will it be made of? What does it look like? What's the stuff of it, Paul? Now, you can obviously see how this second objection flows from the first. And what's being said here is that this resurrection body that you're talking about, Paul, is simply unimaginable. The possibility of it is unimaginable. You can't expect us to believe it because we can't envision it in concrete terms. And yet, Paul, you seem so confident about it. Please tell us a little bit about it. And Paul does. He gives them an answer to that objection. He says, let me tell you something again. Something that you know by your own experience. And what he tells them is in verse 38. He says, but God gives a body as he has chosen. I want you to stop and think about that for just a minute. Before I say anything more about the different kind of bodies, I want you to notice what Paul is doing. His entire argument, his entire perspective of argumentation comes from the fact that God is, and God is sovereign, and God has a prerogative to do whatsoever he chooses. Have you noticed that? God is preeminent in this argument. He doesn't say, well, let me stop a minute and let me try to help you to see that there is a God, that he is sovereign. No, he doesn't do that. He assumes it. He assumes all of this. And so in verse 38, he says, but God gives a body as he has chosen, and to each kind a seed of its own body, and so on. Now think about that. God gives the body that he wished to give, and to each seed a body of its own. Now if God gave each seed a body, then he is able to give us a resurrected body. It's that simple. And the case could be closed at that point. But Paul pursues it a little more. He drives it home a bit further. And what he says is this. He says, I want you to understand something. There's something implicit here that sort of peeks up through the surface, and that's this. General revelation and special revelation are covenantally coordinated, not in contradiction with one another. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. I mean that in the garden, Adam had the revelation of God given to him. Now he fell, disobeying God, and then he was put in a very difficult position. Why? Because that general revelation that he was given was never meant for the purpose of redeeming a sinful person. So anything available to him in general revelation was worthless to him after his fall. It could not save him. And so God brought him special revelation. And special revelation was the message of salvation. It was the gospel. We see it in Genesis 3:15, and it's that beautiful gospel. It's that beautiful picture of the serpent striking at the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah crushing the head of the serpent. That's the gospel in seed form. That's special revelation. And that seed of special revelation continued to grow until it reached maturity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ was telling the prophets all along about him, but they were looking in and they were wondering about times and the person himself. And when Christ came to fruition, they saw. And yet they truly saw. Because remember what John says, Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. They were seeing but a shadow, this Messiah who was unfolding and coming. But it's interesting. In the context of what we've been saying about Jesus, Paul turns to nature here. He turns to nature, and he can because general revelation and special revelation are coordinated. Now, think of it like this. Think of that coordination like this. Without special revelation, fall and general revelation is empty. But without general revelation, special revelation is simply meaningless because there's no people or world to redeem. And so they're covenantally coordinated. And so Paul turns to nature at this point to drive his point further home. And look in verses 39 through 42a. For if not all flesh is the same. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Look around, he says. Look around you. Pet your dog. What a joyous experience to pet your dog. Fluffy. Ooh. Pet a fish. Maybe not. Take a look at the moon and the stars. Each different. But there is a similarity between flesh and flesh. But when we get to those celestial bodies, there's a major difference. And God made them all of their kind. Just exactly the way he wanted them made. Yes, there are general similarities, but there are general differences. And so is the resurrected body. What's his point? His point is this. His point is that there are a variety of bodies, and that ought to remove the doubt that there can be a difference between this body sown in the dust and of the flesh and the body that is heavenly, that resurrected body. You foolish person, he says. This ought to remove at least the doubt that God can give a different kind of body, a resurrected body, because you see different bodies all around you. Look around and see, and you will know the answer to your own question. There's a third point I want you to notice from this text, and it's this. I want you to notice the glorious nature of the resurrection body. I love Paul's pastoral heart. He can't spend time with the critic very long. He does. He answers him, but his heart is supremely pastoral. And so what he does always is he turns to the believer. And he says, let me feed you. Let me tell you something. Let me edify you in the midst of all of this. Let me encourage your heart. And so as he answers the objector, he comforts and instructs the Christian. And he does this in four ways. Now, you may see more in the text, but I see at least four ways in which he comforts and instructs us as believers about the resurrection body and about us waiting for that resurrection body. The first thing he says is this. He says, the present body is weakening and it will die. Don't be surprised by that. Yes, there has been victory in Jesus, but the consummation of that victory is yet to come. And so until that day of his coming again, you will get old, you will feel the effects of the fall, and some of you may die before the Lord returns. But you will be raised imperishable. You will be raised to immortality. I want you to think about Jesus' ministry just for a minute. Jesus' ministry is just remarkable. And one of the remarkable things about his ministry is that he goes around doing all these miracles. And Lazarus, for instance, comes forth from the tomb. The widow's son coming out of Nain gets up. And they die again. Now, why did Jesus do that? I'll tell you why he did that. In doing those things, he's giving us a glimpse into the consummation. It's like turning on the light switch for just a moment and helping us see what is ahead at his coming again. And those are recorded for us in Scripture that we might see pictures of the consummation. I want you to understand something. Paul knows this, and he doesn't just say, I want you to see Luke's gospel, my gospel, Luke's gospel. My friend Luke wrote this, and read that. He talks to us about these kinds of things. In 2 Corinthians, he says something that has been one of the verses that I've held tightly to all my life. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it says this, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I want you to know something. Christian, I want you to hear this. The difficulties that you struggle with today, there will be a time, there will come a day when you will not struggle with those. Simple things. The loss of hearing. The need for a chair or a crutch. Glasses. Some internal problem. Those things are all transient. Those things are passing away. And there will come a day when the resurrected body will be. Amen. But I also want you to understand this body will be sown in dishonor. And I want you to understand something. You need to know it. Paul believes you need to know it. God believes by his Spirit you need to know it. And that's this. You can't dress death up. We try to dress death up. We try to do it in all sorts of ways. We try to call it a celebration. And indeed, we will celebrate at some point. But a funeral is a reminder that death still stings. You know, we walk into a funeral parlor and we say something like this as we look at the body. We say, "She looks so peaceful." But I want you to understand something. If you scrub that makeup off, you will see ugliness. You will see that which is frightening to behold. Because death, in its raw reality, is difficult. And it's painful. And it's frightening. And sometimes not even makeup can cover its harshness. I'll never forget, I was going to a funeral of a girl. She was 16, lost her life in a car accident, unfortunately. She was a little girl at the time we were in our first congregation. When we left, she was upset, and her parents asked us if we would be willing to come over to their house quarterly or more and just have a relationship with the family. So we did. It's one of those Kairos moments for me I'll never forget. I was on my way over to my brother-in-law's house to take out his St. Bernard, and I turned on the news that morning, and I heard of her death. I went to the funeral and stood in line, obviously a long one, and I had an amazing experience. When I got up beside the funeral, or the casket rather, I looked down at her, and I did not recognize her. She was so swollen, and the makeup just could not capture how beautiful she was in life. And that's death. And if the Lord tarries, we will experience its ugliness. But I want you to know this, and this is what Paul says. He says, in so many words, you will be buried in the likeness of Adam, but you will be raised in the likeness of the second Adam. And then he goes on to say this. He says, you'll be sown in weakness. And I think what he's saying here is something we need to hear, and that's this. We'll not overcome this curse in this life. Jesus overcame the curse, and we wait for the consummation. But there are so many in our world that are trying to overcome the effects of aging. And so they sink all sorts of money into all sorts of research in order to preserve their life. And that's just foolish. Because I want you to know that this body will be sown in its weakness. And fourthly, he says this. He says it's sown a natural body. It's so natural, like the beasts of the air and the birds, or the beasts of the field, rather, and the birds, but it's raised a spiritual body. What is he saying? He's saying this. He says, I don't want you to misunderstand, brothers and sisters. You're still a creation. You're not going to be the creator. Even in your resurrected state, you're still created. And though your body will be different, it will be recognizable, immortal, but recognizable, and recognizably different from God. Now, there's something else here. One other thing that I think that we need to keep in mind, and it's this. It's very important. What if we die before Christ returns? What if we experience the ugliness of death prior to the consummation of all things at his coming? What then? Well, that's why we go back to the very beginning. That's why we go back to what we started with. Remember what we started with. We started with the idea that our resurrection and Christ's resurrection are inseparable. In fact, so much so that if the dead aren't raised, Christ hasn't been raised. And so what about a believer in death? What about that? And I want you to understand this. Death does not dissolve union with Christ, nor does it block the benefits of communion with him. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism captures this so beautifully. I want you to hear it. It's in question 37. Actually, it's the shorter catechism that I'm going to quote, but they say something similar. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Now listen to this. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The larger catechism says, do rest in their graves as in their beds until the resurrection. And so I want you to understand, though death may tear us, body and soul, apart, we cannot be torn from the Lord Jesus Christ. If death could not conquer him, then it cannot conquer those who belong to him, those who are part of his resurrection harvest. And so let me say this to you, brothers and sisters, and it's simply echoing Paul. Look around and see. It's springtime. Things are coming alive again. And there will be a day when in Christ the dead will rise and we will rejoice at the consummation. Father, thank you for this word to us. Thank you for your hand upon us. Lord, teach us and instruct us in such a way that we have an unshakable confidence in you and in what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are God, that there is no other, and that you've revealed yourself so wonderfully, so remarkably in the Lord Jesus, and that we live in him. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.